Well, after an illustrious career as an astronaut, Catherine Sullivan had a change of direction and became interested in the weather. In 2014, she became the national head of the head of the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, as it's called, which is the government administration that monitors the weather and reports the weather. If you think, well, why don't they just use an AccuWeather app? You have to ask yourself where AccuWeather gets the weather from. They get it from NOAA. And so Catherine Sullivan was in charge of all of this. Now, most would consider it a very odd career trajectory to go from astronaut, the first American woman ever to do a spacewalk, to being in charge of weather reporting. But there was an experience that Kathy Sullivan went through that made her fascinated in the concept of predicting and reporting dangerous weather. What happened was she walked through the path that a tornado had cut through the town of Joplin, Missouri. On May 22nd, 2011, the wind cleaved Joplin in two, leaving behind a lot of "you have to see it to believe it" stuff. I'm here paraphrasing a paragraph from Michael Lewis's account of her life. Things like a rubber hose run entirely through a tree trunk, a giant Walmart tractor trailer thrown 200 yards, a full-sized SUV folded in half around a tree. Sullivan said, it felt like some giant had taken an egg beater and run it through a town. 158 people died in Joplin. Thousands more were critically injured. It was, at that point, the deadliest tornado in American history and also the most costly at $2.8 billion of damage. But what was most shocking to Kathy Sullivan was that these people had been informed. They had been warned that the tornado was on its way, and yet they had ignored the warning. The initial tornado watch came 4 hours before the event, but a tornado watch, we all know, isn't the same as a tornado warning, far more urgent. But the warning came way earlier than what the Weather Service is usually able to predict. Usually they give 13 minutes of warning. This warning came 19 minutes before the tornado reached Joplin. Most of the houses in Joplin had underground basements. There were many public tornado shelters, and yet nobody made use of these, and 158 people died. In the report and the investigation of what happened, what went wrong, NOAA discovered, the administration discovered, that the citizens of Joplin did not trust the government's ability to predict accurately the coming of tornadoes. And so this was her task. Sullivan's task was to change the American perception of the government's ability to get it right. I managed to speak to someone this week who lived in the town next to Joplin when the tornado went through. And he said that they get these tornado watches and tornado warnings all the time. And they're usually false alarms. So when you hear one, you just assume it's another false alarm, and you carry on with your day. And that's exactly what happened in Joplin, Missouri. In the church, there are many people who don't trust God's ability to communicate warning and prediction of the future to his people. That's understandable because there's so many false prophets out there that when you hear a prophecy, how are we supposed to know if it's true or not? That's exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This week and next week we'll consider this concept of prophecy and how to determine if it's true and what it is. We've been looking at three possible responses to the Holy Spirit so that you will be helped by the Helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He's our guide. There's a lot of confusion about him and his role. And so last week we built a little pneumatology in a reminder of who the Spirit is and what he does in our lives as far as sanctification and regeneration and sealing our salvation and assurance and those types of things. But I said we would get to the more specifics of how he leads us. And so last week we looked at dousing the Spirit, from verse 19. And this morning we're going to look at despising prophecies. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at discerning good from evil. And so they all kind of fit together in this section. Dousing the spirit, despising prophecies, and discerning good from evil. Let me read for you again verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So that's where we find ourselves in this little list of imperatives that Paul is throwing out there as he's running out of papyrus, as it were, as he's coming to the end of his letter. We've seen that this is a letter written to a good church, a healthy church. It's basically a letter commending them to excel still more. There's not doctrinal error or heresies that they're defending against in this letter compared to the other epistles that Paul writes. And so this is a healthy church. But they had some confusion about prophecy. They had some confusion about what was going to happen in the end times. And so over the past several weeks, we've looked at that whole section about rapture and the second coming of Christ and how those are two different events, and the day of the Lord and the tribulation and all those things. That these are all future events, future to the Thessalonians and still future to us. And so it was a fascinating part of Scripture. But here, as he's ending, he refers to prophecy one more time. And this time he says, don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophecy, but test them and cling to what is good and dismiss what is evil, abstain from what is evil. And so that's where we find ourselves in his teaching. Last week, under the verse, do not quench the spirit, we saw that the spirit is like a co-pilot who's with you day and night. If you are a Christian, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her, and the Holy Spirit not only seals your conversion, but also guides you through life. Remember, there was that co-pilot who was telling the pilot of Flight 90 in 1980, that Flight 90 from Air Florida in Washington, D.C., and the co-pilot kept hinting that there was too much ice on the wings, but he never came out and actually said it, and so the pilot took off and the plane crashed. And we said, don't quench the spirit. Don't douse the work that the Spirit's doing in your life, but rather fuel it. And when he guides you in a direction, you need to go in that direction. If he brings a scripture to mind or convicts you of a sin or prompts you to share the gospel with someone, don't fight that, don't douse that, but fuel it. That's what we looked at last week. But I said I would give you some verses, didn't I? Towards the end of the sermon, we spoke about the two ways that the Spirit helps us and how he communicates. One is explicitly and one is implicitly. And we just did that briefly, but I said I prove to you from Scripture what I said. So let's do that. There are two ways that the Spirit helps you and communicates with you, explicitly and implicitly. So like externally and internally. So explicitly, he does so through instructions and doctrines and warnings found in Scripture. That's the external work of the Holy Spirit. We all have the same Bibles. We have the same warnings, the same instruction, the same doctrine. It's external. It's objective. You can read it in the original language. You can diagram it. You can read commentaries about it. We're all dealing with the same thing. It's not an internal subjective feeling whatsoever. It's explicit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He's referring to the trustworthiness of Scripture, that the prophecy given was not by the will of man. It's not that the apostles and the prophets, the writers of Scripture, came up with an idea and thought, this is what I think the church needs. No, rather they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit, which is why we say that the Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." What is the sword of the Spirit? What is his tool? What is his scalpel? What is his weapon? It is the Word of God. That is the external help that the Holy Spirit gives us as he equips us with the sword. John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. It's prophecy. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus was saying when the Spirit comes, he will tell you what you need to know. Remember, Jesus left before the New Testament was written. And this is what the Spirit would do. He would give us the New Testament. He would give us the new prophecy of the things to come. So that's the explicit work of the Holy Spirit, how he communicates with you. You want to be in direct contact with the Holy Spirit? You want to hear what he's saying to you? Read your Bible. I just wish God would speak to me. He has. Here it is. Go read the transcript. But there's also an implicit or internal guidance by the Holy Spirit that we see in Scripture. This is through your conscience. This is one way. I'll give you a few ways. One is through your conscience. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, you might not know if what I'm saying is true or not, but I am clear in my conscience in the Holy Spirit. So there we see that the Holy Spirit guides you in your conscience. You know what that's like. You know what it's like when you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. There's no one there to call you on it. Maybe there's no one who knows about it. But there's something in you, you know, scriptures come to mind about that. You're busy gossiping about someone and suddenly Ephesians 4 starts surfacing in your mind and how you shouldn't be gossiping. Okay, well, that's the Holy Spirit's implicit work in your life. That's happening in different people at different times, different scriptures, through your conscience. That was Romans 9:1. Another way is through comfort supplied to your heart and comfort supplied to the church. So we see this in Acts 9:31, for example. The church walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit multiplied or grew. Acts 9:31 just talks about the comfort of the church that in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes churches go through difficult times. Persecution, church splits, tension, usually over very important matters like the color of the carpet, for example, or other issues like that where people have opinions and there's possibility of division, but the Spirit is involved in that and gives us comfort in those things. Philippians 4:7 talks about personal comfort. May the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a type of peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical that this person who's going through this trial has that kind of peace. This week I saw a friend of mine. We've been friends for many, many years. We're at seminary together, and I found out that he is going blind. It's my age. And the person who told me that said, but what's most amazing is how he's handling that trial and how cheerful he is about it and the good humor he has and how he's trusting the Lord. And I managed to meet him and see him, and it was true. I was so edified and encouraged by that meeting, whereas you would think I would need to comfort him. Instead, he had this peace that doesn't make sense. But where's it coming from? It's coming from the Holy Spirit. He's a believer. So that's another way. Another way that the Spirit guides us internally or implicitly is through conviction of truths in Scripture that he brings to your remembrance. So you see how the explicit work of the Spirit and the implicit work sometimes overlap, most often really. So he explicitly gives us the Scriptures, but implicitly the work of the Spirit is to help you remember those Scriptures and bring them to mind when you need them and apply them to your situation. That's not a natural feat, that's a supernatural feat. John 14:26. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. This was help that the Holy Spirit was going to give the apostles that Jesus had taught to write the New Testaments. People are always fascinated by how Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, the synoptic gospels, there's huge passages that are word for word exactly the same. And so some people are like, well, one must have copied from the other. And there's entire fields of study deciding who copied from whom. There's Mark and priority and Matthew and priority and there's Luke. And then there's this other source. The places where they don't match, that must be another source. They call it Q. And there's actually commentaries written on Q. Let me tell you about Q. Q don't exist. Well, I mean in James Bond. But there is no document. There was no other writer. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught the stuff. They heard it. The people they spoke to and got reports from could remember it word for word. Firstly, it is a well-known fact that people in those days had better memories than us. Most people our teenagers' age in Jewish families knew the entire Old Testament, or at least the law of Moses, off by heart by the time of their 15th birthday. Okay, so that's true. But also, the Holy Spirit was helping them remember what Jesus declared. That's what he said he would do. And he does the same in your life too, doesn't he? When you're having a talk with somebody and suddenly, you know, they're arguing about whatever, some issue, and suddenly you'll remember a verse that you read a long time ago, or you heard a sermon on, and it'll come to mind, and you'll be like, well, that was the perfect verse to remember at that moment. Yeah, well, that's not you. That's the Holy Spirit. And another way is that he helps thinking of what to say when you're witnessing. It's kind of like the conviction of a truth that comes to mind at the right time. But very specifically, one of the things that the Spirit does is he helps you to share the gospel. Luke 12:11 says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how you would defend yourself or what you would say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Sometimes you can't prepare. You don't know what they're going to ask you. You don't know what you're going to have to know at that time, but you will know what you need to know. The Holy Spirit will help you. So the more you fill your mind with Scripture, the more you memorize Scripture and just read large chunks of Scripture, the more you're fueling the work of the Holy Spirit, rather than dousing the work of the Holy Spirit by ignoring what he says in Scripture, ignoring those feelings and promptings and guidance that happen in your life, and rather being stuck in sin and laziness and neglect of duty. So that's the explicit and the implicit work of the Scripture. Your role is don't quench that work. Don't extinguish it. Stoke it. Fuel it. Now this brings us to the next verse and our next point, despising prophecies. So dousing the Spirit is one response. Another way we need to respond to the Spirit is, that we can respond to the Spirit, but it's the wrong way, is by despising prophecies. And this refers to a type of external leading, the prophecies that we have. So let's just get a refresher. Verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. That's pretty simple. Do not despise prophecies. The word despise means to reject. It doesn't actually mean the word hate. There's two different words for that in Greek, and this is the word reject. It's used in 1 Samuel when, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. That word rejected is the same Greek word here. So despised, it means to disdainfully look down upon and to reject. And the command is very simple. Don't do that with prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Now, a prophecy is a communication from God through a person. That's how God communicates with us. I mean, there's two examples we have of his voice booming from heaven directly at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, the beloved, listen to him. But almost all other communication that God has with the world is through specific human beings that we call prophets, because they're getting direct revelation from God and they write it down, they proclaim it. 2 Peter 1:21, we saw this earlier. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's what prophecy is. It's the Spirit. That's why each book of the Bible written by a different person, the grammar is a little bit different. And the vocabulary is a bit different. And the style is a bit different. Because God is using those people with their education and their language ability and their personalities to communicate what the Spirit is bearing them along to do. Now, prophecy can be verbal or written. So spoken or written in Scripture, those words are used both ways. And it can also mean, and this is very important, prophecy can mean to predict the future or to proclaim something already revealed. And that's very important to know. Because when I say to you prophecy, you might think future. That's the way we normally use the word prophecy in English. So if I said to you, you guys are in luck because this morning I have a prophecy for you. Some of you might walk out of the door. But the truth is, I do have a prophecy for you. I am prophesying right now. No, I'm not predicting the future. I'm not getting new revelation, but I am proclaiming to you the truth of God from His Word. And that is a legitimate use of the word prophecy. It's used, in fact, when I was in seminary, we had to pick a Puritan book to write a book report about. And I saw there was one by William Perkins, written like in the 1700s, called The Art of Prophesying. And I was like, this is cool. I want to see what a Puritan, because Puritans, they didn't believe people were getting prophecies. And here's a Puritan who's writes a whole book on the art of how to prophesy. So I was like, I'm going to do my book report on that. And so I read this and very soon realized this is just a book on how to preach. That's what he meant. That is the art of prophesying. That's what the Puritans understood the word to mean. Prophesying means preaching. And it was a book about how to outline and use illustrations and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I'm like, okay, a book on preaching is what he should have called it. But prophesying is preaching. But that's not to say it never refers to the future, because that word obviously is used in Scripture as well. So, which is intended here? When Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy, is he talking about the future prophecy type or the preaching? Don't despise preaching. Well, I believe that the command can apply to both, and does in this situation. So just know that in the first century, after Jesus left and the church was left there and the Spirit came, the only Bible they had, what we would call a Bible, is the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. That's what they had. And of course, the Greek translation of it that Jesus quoted from, which we call the Septuagint. That was their Bible. There was no New Testament. But then as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were writing down the account of the teachings of Christ and the life of Christ that we now call the Gospels, those accounts started getting spread throughout different churches. And they started getting copied and spread and copied and spread and copied. And then the apostles who were reading these as well, they were getting direct revelation from God, men born along by the Holy Spirit, and they were writing down things that the Spirit was inspiring them to write down, like the book of 1 Thessalonians and the book of Romans and the book of James and the book of Jude and the book of Hebrews and these epistles in the New Testament, the book of Acts even, the history of the early church is inspired Scripture. So that's why we say it's infallible and inerrant. Infallible means it's never wrong. Inerrant means it doesn't have mistakes in it and contradictions and those types of things. Why? Because it comes from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And Scripture was just the Old Testament, but we start seeing the New Testament writers referring to each other's work as Scripture as well. Paul calls Luke's, he quotes a verse from Luke and says, calls it Scripture. And there's a case where Peter says, you know, the writings of Paul are quite difficult to understand. So he's reading Paul's epistles like Romans and being like, I don't know what that means either, you know, Paul. So you're in good company. But he says, some who twist it to their own ends like they do with the other Scriptures. So Peter starts calling Paul's letters the other Scriptures. So there was an understanding in the New Testament church that when you get a letter from an apostle, this is God's revelation to your church. It has authority, and not only must you obey it, but you need to spread it to other churches. We see that quite clearly, even in just a couple of lines later. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. 1 Thessalonians is Scripture now. So I'm putting you under oath. This is a contract. Like I'm giving you an instruction from God that you have to share 1 Thessalonians with the other churches. And obviously they did, because we have it in our Bibles. We see this also in Colossians 4:15. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter, the Colossian letter, has been read among you, Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. You're saying, wait a minute, we don't have the book of Laodiceans in our Bible. You kind of do. The book of Ephesians was a circular letter written to those churches. So it's just that Laodicea would have had it when Paul wrote this. And he's like, you read Ephesians, and the Laodiceans and Ephesians and those churches, they're going to read Colossians. You're going to read each other's letters. You're going to copy those letters. Anytime you bump into someone going to a new church, take this one. And that's how the Bible started getting formed. That's how the New Testament started spreading, is that the churches started getting letters and copies of letters until eventually all the churches had all the letters, and some had a couple more that they weren't sure, so they kept them in. And some had a few less because they hadn't received them yet. And that's when the Council of Nicaea called all of the leaders of all of the churches together and said, okay, who has what books? Who has Colossians? And everyone puts up their hand except some schmo in the front is like, Colossians? I don't have Colossians. And they're like, get him a copy of Colossians. Obviously, Colossians is one of the books we all have. And then they say, like, who has, they go through all the books, and then who has any other books that we haven't mentioned? Me, I've got the Shepherd of Hermes. I've got the Epistle of Barnabas. Everyone's like, who else has the Epistle of Barnabas? One other guy puts up his hand. We're like, yeah, that's obviously not scripture. For 300 years, no one's had that. That's not the Bible. So it's not that the Council of Nicaea in 300s, after 300 years, the Council of Nicaea, they didn't decide what the Bible was. That is something that has been taught by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. Someone actually said that to me recently. Yeah, but the Bible was voted on by the Council of Nicaea. No. The Council of Nicaea did not decide the canon. They recognized the canon. It's a very important word. They recognized the New Testament by what had over 300 years developed. Anyway, I digress. The point here is, this is prophecy that you may not despise. When you're getting a letter and it's written by an apostle, you can't say, well, I don't like what's written in this letter. We're just going to leave that one out. No, I'm putting you under oath. You need to read this, verse 27 says. You have to do this. So that's one sense in which the prophecy that the Thessalonians got was, you know, don't despise this. You have to obey it. You need to study it. This is the word of God. Also, though, the Thessalonians got new revelation, didn't they? They got future predictions about the rapture, about the coming of the Lord, about the tribulation. He's saying, well, don't reject that stuff. Don't say, well, that's all in the future. It doesn't really apply to me. I'm not going to study that. No. Don't reject that. You need to accept that. You need to study that, even the future predictions. So that's another thing that was going on. Now, not only were the letters being circulated and as prophecy, but also something that was happening in the New Testament church is that individuals in the churches, some individuals, had what was called the gift of prophecy. And they were receiving direct revelation because an apostle wasn't present. And so you see this in 1 Thessalonians. I mean, that's where we are, right? We're in 1 Corinthians, for example. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a question about divorce. And Paul says, I've got this teaching about divorce that's from the Lord. In other words, this is something Jesus taught. He's referring to Matthew 19. But then I've got this teaching about divorce that's not from the Lord, it's from me. And he doesn't mean I'm making it up and I don't care what Jesus says. He's saying, this is new revelation that's coming through me as an apostle. I'll give you those verses. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else she should be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So he's referring to teachings of Jesus, not his, from Matthew 19. But then he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So that's new information. That wasn't mentioned by Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you teaching that's not from Matthew 19, but I'm just telling you as an apostle that if there is a Christian married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian wants to stay married to you, you can't divorce them for being a non-Christian. And he goes on to say, but if they do abandon you, then you may get divorced and you may be married. Remarried only in the Lord. So that was completely new information. So you can see what's happening is Jesus taught, but he didn't teach them everything they needed to know. He even said that. I haven't told you everything because you can't bear it all, but when the Spirit comes, he'll teach you more. This is what this is. The Spirit teaching the church more. So there's that teaching on divorce that's new, the teaching in 1 Timothy 5 and 6 on how to care for widows and paying pastors and that kind of stuff is new, and there's teaching, there's all the stuff that's found in the epistles that's not found in the Gospels or in the Old Testament, that was new revelation. So that was prophecy. Don't despise that. Today there are still people who say, they call themselves red letter Christians. Have you heard that term? They say that the teachings of Jesus are authoritative and inspired, and we need to obey those, but not the things that were written afterwards by Paul. And every time I've met someone like that, I don't know if this is all red-letter Christians, but every time I've met someone like that, it's because they're a feminist, and they say that Paul was a chauvinist. And so, because Paul says that you need to submit to your husband, your wives need to submit to their husbands, that shows that Paul was a chauvinist. And he's just a man, and he's just flawed. And so we can read his stuff, but it's not authoritative. But the things in red letters, well, they didn't write in red in those days. But anyway, the what they mean is Jesus' teachings in your Bible, that's authoritative. And that's just a misunderstanding of Scripture and how all Scripture is breathed out by God, even these epistles. So that would be a way of despising these new prophecies that are coming. So apparently some of the Christians in Thessalonica were skeptical of the prophecies and were rejecting them. The other way that this might flesh out in their church and in ours, in our day, is some churches minimize the role of preaching sermons and the teaching of the Bible, and they elevate the role of music and fellowship and even communion. So when I was growing up as a Roman Catholic, I was introduced to church, and all Catholic churches have the same liturgy, so it's the same wherever you go, and it always involves reading of Scripture, and it always involves singing, but the most important part is the giving of the Eucharist, the communion, because they believe that that's what keeps you saved, because it's the body of Christ. So if you go to Mass if you go to church on Sunday, then it's the whole thing. But if you go on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and a lot of people do, not a lot of people, some people do, go to all of them, they only give the Mass. That's all that they do, because communion is the most important thing. No preaching, not even singing in those services. But if you go to the full Sunday service, you get all of it. And then it comes time for the sermon, and the priest gets up into the pulpit, which is off on the side in a Catholic church always, because the altar needs to be central, because that's the central part of the service. The preaching is to the side, always. And when they step to the side to preach, he would preach 10 minutes of explaining something from whatever one of the readings was. But every once in a while, on a very hot day, remember it's in South Africa where I grew up and there's no air conditioning, it would get so hot that he would get up there in his long robes and he'd be sweating, and he would say, there's no homily today because it's too hot. And you know what you would hear in the church? Yes! They don't even want 10-minute sermons. And we would drive home and we'd talk about, we love that priest. He's such a good priest. He really knows us. And he's so sensitive to the needs of his church. Why? Because he cut out the sermon. Now, you still get that in evangelical Protestant churches today. Maybe communion isn't the central thing, but the music is the central thing. People pick their churches based on the music, how the music makes them feel. And the music will go on for half an hour, 40 minutes, 50 minutes. If there's a sermon, the sermon may be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then more singing. And I've been to churches like that too. There's nothing wrong with singing. There's nothing wrong with singing for hours and hours. But when it is the central part of your service and it edges out prophecy, the proclaiming of God's word, that's an example of despising prophecy. And no, that's not just the preacher who's making a case for why he gets to preach for 45 minutes. But that is why we have the pulpit in the middle. And that is why the sermon is the central focus of our service, as it has been ever since, the Reformation reclaimed that from the Catholics. Okay, so that is another way of despising prophecy, is having a church that doesn't have a sermon. But then, of course, there is still this question of, what about these direct prophecies? Because I've been in churches before. Anytime a friend invites me to a church in South Africa, I would go to a church. And in South Africa, almost all the churches are charismatic. So they would have prophecy mics. In fact, when we had the guys come in and do our sound, the guy asked us, remember the sound technician, Tom? He said, so where would you want the prophecy mic? And we're like, in its box, you know? We don't need a prophecy. This is the prophecy mic, you know? This is the prophecy mic. But yeah, these churches have a separate mic. So there's the sermon from the Bible, but then there's this prophecy. And the prophecy is a person in the church getting up. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I've seen it a number of times. You know, Miss so-and-so in the back row says, I have a prophecy. And they get up front and then they say, the Lord is telling us today that we need to whatever. Have peace among ourselves as an example to the other churches in our neighborhood. Or to cling tightly to the feet of Jesus during this turbulent time of politics in our country. Or whatever, like good stuff, like encouraging stuff. But they call it a prophecy. And every once in a while, you'll have a church where the prophecy is, God told me this, and it's completely new revelation. I know of a church, I know this pastor told me the story himself, so this isn't an exaggeration. He said that we were having an elders meeting about what to do. They wanted to turn the church into a multi-site campus, and some of the elders were saying, but that doesn't seem biblical because it says that we as shepherds need to be among our people, and how can we know the people if they're at a different campus, and if your sermons are just broadcast all over, and quite frankly, we don't have the money for what you want to do because it's this huge capital outlay and everything. And the pastor said, and then I just reminded them, we're doing this because the Lord told me to do this. And then there's no argument, because now you're arguing with, do not despise prophecy. I received a prophecy from the Lord. So when I do that in our elders' meetings, yeah, the elders kind of laugh and move on. If I say, well, we're doing this because the Lord told me, they're like, cool, which verse? you know, and that's a way of, people accuse those who don't believe in those prophecies as despising prophecies. Oh, you're despising prophecy. But they forget that in the same sentence, Paul says, do not despise prophecies, comma, but test everything and hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So even in the verse, he's not saying anytime anyone claims to be a prophet getting a prophecy, you have to accept it. That can't mean, that can't be what do not despise prophecies means. It can't mean that, because in the same sentence he says, don't accept all the prophecies. Test them. And the New Testament is absolutely saturated with warnings about false prophets and false prophecies. For example, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. That's 2 Peter 2, 1. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out from the world. So the New Testament all over tells us, don't just accept some prophecy, because there's false prophets out there. So how does one know if a revelation is from God or not? There must be a way to check. There must be a way to discern the difference between true and false. And that's next week's sermon. But for now, here's your application of do not despise prophecy. Next week we'll look at how to discern which prophecy is from God and which isn't. Your application for now is don't despise God's revelation to us. There is even future predictions that have not happened yet that are in Scripture. The book of Revelation is all future events, most future events after chapter 7. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 60, Micah chapter 7. Whenever you read about something that God says will happen that hasn't happened yet, guess what? It's still going to happen, because nothing that God said will not come true. So that's future prophecy. And the way people despise that is with this phrase. Oh, I'm not a premillennialist. I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not an amillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. So I don't study prophecy. And I don't study the book of Revelation, because all of that stuff, it's all just in the future. It doesn't matter. It doesn't apply to me. And I would say to you, don't despise prophecy. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Yes, it may have more relevance to the people at the time that those events start unrolling, but all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped. So that's your application. Study the prophecy of scripture. Another application is do not ignore the warnings in scripture. Don't despise those warnings. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise his prophecies. There are warnings about your soul. If you are an unbeliever and you are ignoring the warnings in scripture that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, you are despising prophecy at your own detriment. Another way to despise prophecy we should avoid is if you ever leave this church, move to another town, and you're picking churches, make sure you don't choose a church that neglects the word of God. Doesn't mean the church has to preach as long as this one does. But they need to preach from the Bible, because that's the prophecy that we have. And if you're teaching stories about things that's not from the Bible, you're despising the prophecy. You're eclipsing it with your own teachings and thoughts. And you're like, yeah, people don't really do that these days. When I landed in the States for the first time, I was on my way to seminary. A family invited me to go and stay with them for a while before seminary started in Idaho. And they said, we want you to come to our church with us on Sunday so that you will be motivated to study hard in seminary and go and be a good preacher that preaches the word of God. We want to show you what we have to put up with in our church. This is the best church in our town. And they took us to the church, and this is what their pastor preached. Good morning, everybody. It was a very busy week this week. I was at the county fair, saw you all there, loved your chicken, loved your pig. So I was not able to prepare, so I've decided to re-preach the sermon that I prepared for you that you have all said was my best sermon. So you are in luck. You're going to get a second rendition. And then he turned to his text, which was, I kid you not, The Wind Beneath My Wings by Bette Midler. He read the poem, and then he applied it, line by line. And he said, you know, Miss So-and-so, you were the wind beneath my wings at one time that I was discouraged and you called me out of the blue. And so-and-so, you were the wind beneath my wings when you came in and you helped me with this project I was working on in the church. And you all were the wind beneath my wings. And it was all about him and his needs and how the congregation helped him, and he named them, and when we were done, the congregation all went out beaming. I love that sermon. I'm so glad he did that one again. That was great. I remember that time I helped him. Now you remember it too. You know, that kind of mindset. And the family I went with, study at seminary. Don't do that to your church. You know what that was? Despising prophecy. Rejecting the word of God and replacing it with drivel. Drivel, tickling the ears of people. So don't despise prophecies, and don't ignore the tornado warning that God's wrath is coming upon sinners, and the wonderful good news that there is shelter out there for anyone and everyone who has sinned, and that's all of us. And whatever your sin is, however little you think it is compared to the other people, you know in your conscience that you have sinned against God Almighty, the Holy God, and that you deserve his wrath forever. And you know that, and there's a warning in Scripture that that is true and that it is coming, but there is this blessed good news that there is a shelter in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life you could not live. He lived the perfect life with no sin. And with all of that righteousness of God, he made that available for the whole world. And he took upon him the sin of the world so that all of your sins can be paid for on the cross, and all you need to do is trust in him instead of yourself. Put all of your faith in Jesus. Run to him. He was the rock that was cleft for you. And as the song says, from the water and the blood, the double cure of sin, to cleanse you of its power over you. You are cleansed of your guilt so you don't have to pay for it in hell, and you are cleansed of its power over you so you don't have to keep on sinning. You can repent of it. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are moved when we think of your grace and your goodness to us that you have revealed so clearly in Scripture, the warnings that we are sinners who deserve wrath, and the wonderful blessing and promise of Jesus Christ who washes us clean of those sins forever, washes away our guilt, and cleanses us from the power of sin over us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who is a believer, who is bound to their sin, some sort of addiction, some sort of secret hidden sin, that they would be convicted by your Holy Spirit, that they would not douse the work of that Spirit or quench it, but rather that they would follow his lead, obey the Scriptures he brings to mind, apply it to their lives, repent of their sin, and embrace the double cure of our Savior, erasing our guilt and the power of sin. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.